Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy. And this morning, we will hear God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, where Paul is continuing his instructions for men and women and how they behave in the church, and these verses continue with his instructions for women. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon his name in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that as we sit under your authoritative word this morning, that you, by the power of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would shape and mold us to conform more to your image. That what we think and what we feel would ultimately be determined and dictated by your word, and not by all the other influences that will inevitably be trying to shape and mold the way we think and feel. So give us more grace this morning. Give us more hope in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Hear now God's word to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." We all have a tendency to naturally think that the way we think and feel is the right way to think and feel. And so we likewise assume that our opinions, our ideas, our desires, our preferences, and our convictions are automatically right. But I wonder how often you pause and honestly consider why you think and feel the way that you do. Why do you think the way you do about government and politics? Why do you think the way you do about abortion? Why do you think the way you do about schooling children? Why do you think the way you do about gender identity and roles? The question we all need to ask ourselves is, what is shaping us? For although we may like to think of ourselves as self-determined, independent thinkers, the truth is, none of us are. The Bible aptly says, all people are like clay. It means we're malleable. There is therefore always some external pair of hands that is shaping our minds and hearts, whether or not we realize it. The question then is, whose hands are shaping you? Is it the hands of the culture that you live in? Culture is not inherently evil. It is inevitable since God designed, he created us to live in societies. We are social beings. But neither is culture neutral or inconsequential. It will necessarily impact us. Those that you live in community with will influence you, whether for good or for bad. I remember when I was in seminary and I went to seminary in Massachusetts, my brother-in-law came to visit me. So as a Christmas gift to him, I took him to a New England Patriots football game. I hate the New England Patriots. And yet, very quickly, as I found myself surrounded by just raving crazy Bostonian fans, I was shouting and cheering for them. And I thought, wait a second, I don't even like these guys. But everyone else loved them so much that I just felt caught up in it. Or are you shaped by the hands of personal experience? What happens to you, what happens to those you love, is automatically going to impact the way you think and feel about certain things. So cultural and experiential hands will always influence you to some degree. But it is dangerous if either of these becomes the main molder of your mind and your heart. For the Lord says in Jeremiah 18:6, "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." The hands that ought to shape you are the hands of the potter, the hands of the one who made you, who is the one and only Lord and God of the universe. Therefore, when you come to his word, which is the primary way that he shapes and molds us to conform to his image, you are not coming in order to mold the world, the word, to fit your will. You are coming so that the word will mold you to fit its will, which is God's will. And so Paul tells the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, the truth is that because of the fall, we all need to be transformed in our and renewed in our minds and hearts. We don't naturally, because of sin, think and feel the way we ought to. So we must let the word of Christ shape and determine our thoughts, our wills, our convictions, and our decisions. Now, why am I starting this way? Well, because many people, including many professing Christians, do not like what I just read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 2. They don't like what Paul has to say. And so there have been many attempts to utterly reject it, or to shape it so that it isn't quite as offensive as it sounds. Our culture is not shaping us to accept 1 Timothy 2. You may have had bad personal experiences with churches or families that claim to uphold the biblical principle of headship and submission, and so you think that this isn't a good thing. And so one of my primary goals this morning is to persuade you of the historical understanding of this text, that it means what it says, which means I'm going to have to do a lot of explaining this morning, and I'm going to have to take even more time to inform you of interpretations I don't think are right so that you're not blindsided by them later in life. It also means you're going to have to think hard. If you're just sitting there passively daydreaming, there's no hope for you. I'm sorry. You need to pay attention. Because I want you to see that Paul's commands for women in the church, they are not bad, and Paul is not just hopelessly shaped by his own culture and personal experiences. Instead, I want you to see that Paul's commands for women in the church are rooted in the good creation order and the good hope of salvation in Christ. For I believe these verses do not in any way demean or oppress women, but they actually dignify and provide hope for them. So we see here that Paul essentially gives two commands for women in these verses, one positive and one negative. By positive and negative, I don't mean one is good and one is bad. I mean one is positively stated, do this, and the other is negatively stated, don't do that. These commands, as I've been trying to show you in 1 Timothy, are given in the context of the organized church as she gathers for corporate worship. That is the immediate context, though of course there are implications for Christians in their daily lives and other aspects. But that's where we're focused. The organized church as she gathers for worship. And first, then, is Paul's positive command. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, in verses 8 through 10, Paul has given instructions for men and women and how they are to conduct themselves in corporate worship. And so he is continuing those instructions in these verses for women, beginning with the command, women ought to learn. And this command should immediately dispel any notion that Paul was hopelessly shaped by his culture and blinded by his personal experiences, because this command flies in the face of the Roman and Jewish ethos of the day. For in the Roman world, women were viewed as intellectually inferior to men, and so educating them was said to be a colossal waste of time. Jewish culture was even more severe. The Jewish Talmud stated, it would be better for the words of Torah, that's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, it would be better for the words of Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. And it was also said in Jewish synagogues that the men came to learn, the women came to hear. They could hear, but they wouldn't be able to learn and grow from what they heard. Paul's command for women to learn, therefore, was not simply exhaling the air of the age. Instead, his command boldly upholds the teaching of Scripture that men and women are equally made in the image of God with all that entails, including intellectual prowess. You go to any elementary, middle school, or high school class, and you tell me that the boys are smarter than the girls. I dare you to tell me that. If anything, you're going to come to the opposite conclusion. The Bible nowhere teaches that men are smarter than women. The Bible never teaches Bible and theology are the exclusive province of men. So women, Paul's first command to you is you need to learn. You need to know your Bibles. You need to be theologically minded and astute. But you are commanded to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, before we all blow up, what? Let me just simply point out that this is the way everyone in the Bible is commanded to learn. To learn quietly and submissively is the only way you can actually learn anything. The word for quietly speaks less to physical silence, although it can include that, and more to a quiet spirit, as Peter describes in 1 Peter 3:4. It means you have a humble, teachable spirit. You have a gentle demeanor that is respectful and ready to receive instruction. Remember what Paul said earlier when commanding Christians to pray for civil leaders. He said, we do that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That is to describe the Christian life, which doesn't mean Christians aren't allowed to talk. It means we are to be humble and respectful. This is further qualified by learning with all submissiveness, which means you are obedient to and yield to the proper authority, which in this context is the preached word of God. Now, Paul says all submissiveness because that's the only kind of submission there is. As Philip Ryken says, anything less than full submission is no submission at all. Partial submission reserves the right to rebel. It leaves room to manipulate and to control. Grudging submission reserves the right to grumble. It leaves room for resentment and bitterness. But true submission is total submission. It is a heart surrendered to God. As we'll see later in this letter, the context again is submission to the authority reserved for church leaders who are to teach and preach God's word and who are to govern the church under the authority of that word. And so this is how everyone ought to learn as they sit under the authority of the preached word and the government of the church. A good student is quiet and submissive. So Proverbs repeatedly teaches that the wise are those who are humble and receive instruction. If you are loud and proud, you are not going to learn anything. So it says in Ecclesiastes 9:17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. A beautiful picture of what Paul is commanding is found in Luke chapter 10. When Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, sits quietly and submissively at Jesus' feet while he is teaching her. Now, if you know the story, you know that Mary's sister Martha comes in and she's been serving and trying to be hospitable, and she's really frustrated with her sister. And she says, "Jesus, will you tell Mary to get up and help me?" And Jesus doesn't say to Mary, "You know, Mary, Martha's right. Your place is in the kitchen. That's where you belong." He says, "No, Mary has chosen the better portion, to sit at the feet of Christ and to learn." So women, the first thing you learn from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that the Christian faith is not just for men. Knowing your Bible and good theology is not just for men. You must read, you must study, you must learn. And pastors and elders must not focus on men in the church above the women. They must preach to and teach and shepherd the women equally, because the women, just as much as the men, are God's people and Christ's sheep. And they need to be treated that way. And so Paul commands, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. But there is another side to this command. Paul says that women must learn, but then he says they must not teach or exercise authority over a man. Verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, what exactly is Paul prohibiting? Some have attempted to interpret Paul by arguing that what he's prohibiting is women from teaching error or from usurping authority and acting in a domineering way. So both of these terms are to be understood negatively, and Paul's saying, women, you can't do that. But there's several problems with trying to interpret teaching and exercising authority in a bad light. First, when it comes to teaching, there's no object. There's nothing that qualifies teach. He doesn't say women don't teach error. He says they don't teach men, period. Also, Paul doesn't use the word that he uses for false teaching. He uses the word that he always uses to describe the careful and authoritative transmission of biblical truth. And in the pastoral epistles, teaching always refers to the public and authoritative instruction in biblical doctrine. Second, it's hard to interpret exercise authority here in a bad light, because again, the word does not really mean domineer or usurp authority. The most common usage is simply to refer to authority in general. This is the only place that the word is used in the New Testament, but in extra-biblical literature, it means either to rule, to control, to act independently, or to be responsible, but it's never understood in a negative light. Third, some try and mix and match and say, okay, I see that teaching can't mean teach error, it has to mean teaching in general, but really this exercise authority has to be a bad thing. And yet, the Greek construction of this sentence requires that both words, teach and exercise authority, have to either both be negative or both be positive. You can't mix and match. And so, there doesn't seem to be any way to understand Paul other than that he is saying women are not to teach men or exercise authority over men in the context of the organized church and gathering of corporate worship. It wouldn't make sense for Paul to be specifying a prohibition for women against teaching error and exercising domineering authority and leave the men out of it. Because Paul is writing to a man who is to be setting up elders, which we'll see next time, are also men, and he's having Timothy counter false teachers who appear to be men. The problem isn't women they're teaching error. The problem is men are teaching error in these churches. And so again, it doesn't make sense if that's what Paul is prohibiting, because men aren't allowed to teach error or domineer any more than women would be allowed to. So what is Paul prohibiting? Well, again, based on the common usages of the terms and in light of the context of commands given within the organized church and public worship, Paul is prohibiting women from preaching, authoritatively teaching, or exercising authority over men in the church. Women are not to publicly and authoritatively preach and teach God's word and official doctrine over men, nor are women to exercise official authority over men in the church. So this would exclude women from doing what I'm doing right now. From preaching, from holding official church office as elders or pastors, or as I'll argue when we get there, the office of deacon as well. Now, does this mean that men can never learn from women? No, it doesn't mean that. For there are general commands, such as you find in Colossians 3:16, where all believers, men and women, are to instruct and exhort one another. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. That's a plural. That's men and women. Richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Furthermore, we see in the Bible that women are to be sharing the gospel. They're to be evangelizing. You see biblical examples of men learning from women, such as Apollos learning from Priscilla, although I would point out it's alongside her husband Aquila. So it is not excluding any kind of teaching in every kind of context. It's not saying that men have nothing to learn from women. It is saying that there is a specific office and role of authority in official teaching that is reserved not for all men, but for some men. Now, many do not like this teaching. There have been many attempts to get around it. I would note at the outset, though, that this has been the church's teaching pretty much its entire history. It wasn't until around 1970 that you started getting pastors and scholars who were trying to make this mean something other than it appears to mean. And while there are those who simply assert Paul's wrong and you need to just ignore him, many others try to qualify Paul's commands so that they would no longer apply today. Some do this by observing that Paul uses the present tense. And so you could translate this, I do not presently allow a woman to teach. Say, okay, it's presently. There's an expiration date on it. The problem is, Paul doesn't give any expiration date, and if you follow that line of thinking, you pretty much have to throw out most of the New Testament commands, which are all in the present tense. So if we follow that line of thinking, God no longer desires all people to be saved, as we read earlier in chapter 2. That was just a one-time thing. He doesn't feel that way anymore. Now, there are many other explanations that I'm going to briefly try and explain to you, and these all fall into the category of what I call reasons Paul doesn't give for his commands. So, Paul does not say that these commands are just his personal preference. Some argue that because Paul says, I do not permit, he's giving his preference. But you have to remember that Paul is writing this letter, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1, as an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. So everything that he is writing as an apostle whose authority comes from Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul only doesn't permit what God doesn't permit. Furthermore, the word for permit, permission here, it's a word for command, not personal preference. So that's not a reason Paul gives. Paul also does not say that these commands are just specific to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is. Remember, these commands fall within this section that begins in chapter 2, verse 8, I desire then that in every place. So Paul is giving commands for wherever God's people are gathering as the church to worship him. He's also clear that his letter to Timothy explains generally how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, in chapter 3, verse 15. So his commands are applying to the universal church. And this is confirmed when you see Paul give similar commands in a similar context in 1 Corinthians 14, where he's talking about when the church gathers together and people are examining and evaluating prophecy in the church in an authoritative way. And Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. So these commands are for all the churches. Paul also does not say that these commands are only because the women in Ephesus were not properly educated. This is another argument. Well, they just weren't educated, and had they been educated, it would have been different. Now, women are more widely educated, and so the command doesn't apply. I have two problems with that. One is, Paul spent about 3 years teaching the church in Ephesus. You're telling me that 3 years under Paul and you're not well educated about Bible and theology? I highly doubt it. Number two, Priscilla, who I've already mentioned as helping Apollos learn right doctrine, is in the church in Ephesus. She's probably one of the most theologically minded women in the entire Bible, and Paul doesn't say all of you except Priscilla. So that doesn't seem to fly. Paul also does not say that these commands are because of the cultural context in Ephesus. Now, we spoke a bit about the cultural context last week when thinking about braids and wearing jewelry. And so some say, okay, the same thing applies here. There's a specific context that qualifies Paul's commands. So some have tried to argue that Ephesus was a hotbed for a radical form of feminism, and it was different than other cities in the Roman Empire because the Temple of Artemis was there. And so Paul's commands are to radically feminized women to be silent and submit, but it's conditioned on that limited context. It's not true for us today. The problem with this is that Ephesus was a very typical Roman city. There was nothing unique about Ephesus. As one commentator summarizes, the political, cultural, and religious elements were not out of the ordinary. Like in other ancient cities, the magistrates of Ephesus were male. Likewise, the civic groups in Ephesus were dominated by men. So there's just simply no evidence that the church in Ephesus was dealing with radical feminists inside or outside the church. But do you want to know the main reason I do not accept any of those reasons? It's because Paul gives you his reasons for his commands, and those aren't it. So, Paul gives these commands, and then he looks back to the order of creation, and he looks forward to the hope of salvation, and he says, this is why we do things this way. So here are the grounds for Paul's commands. The first ground is because of the good of creation order and the bad of order reversal. So Paul is given his commands, and then he says, for, in verse 13. That is almost always introducing a reason. So you could say the same thing as because. So I do not permit this because, and his reason is this: for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now that is simply not a cultural reason limited to a particular time and place. It is a creation reason that is true for all times and places. Paul is saying that how men and women function in the church is determined by the way God made them. So men have a role of authority in the church because God made Adam first. Now, I'm going to go into much more depth tonight working through this passage in Genesis 2. So come back if you want to understand Genesis 2 better. Because Paul is clearly first pointing to Genesis 2 because the word formed is a direct link to that chapter. And so, he's saying in that chapter that God did not make the man and the woman at the same time. He first formed the man from the dust of the ground, and then later he formed the woman from the man's rib. And Paul says this matters. Now, first does not refer to superiority. First doesn't equal best, but it refers to the order of creation and the law of the firstborn. So in Old Testament law, the firstborn had special rights and responsibilities in the household that the others didn't have. And what we're seeing here is that the same is true in the household of God. The man is the firstborn in this sense, and so he has responsibilities that others don't. Now, this does not mean that all women are to submit to all men in the church. The Bible is very clear. Wives submit to their own husbands, not anyone's husband. And women, like other men, are to submit to those men God has specifically put in positions of authority in the church. They are not called to submit to every man who happens to be in the church. So, we see that Paul is saying that the woman's role is determined by her design and God's creation order. And Genesis 2 teaches us that the man was made first. Paul then gives us two examples of when we see this creation order reversed and things go poorly, and then he'll show us when it's followed well and how things go well. So Paul supports this reason by showing how bad it was when creation order was reversed. He says in verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, some again suggest that Paul is arguing that women by nature are more gullible and more easily deceived than men, and so that's why they can't be entrusted with preaching and teaching the Word of God or exercising authority. Again, problem with that is men seem to be just as easily deceived or even better at deceiving than women. Again, the problem in the church in Ephesus is that men are teaching false doctrine and deceiving both the men and the women. So it doesn't seem to follow Paul's logic. Instead, what I think Paul is doing is showing how terribly wrong it went when the man and woman sinfully ignored and overturned God's creation order. For God made all of creation with a particular order. He created the man and woman to have authority over all the animals, and he created the man to have authority over the woman. But what do you see happen in the fall? The woman listens to an animal. That's not right. That's reversing the order. And then the husband, the man, listens to his wife instead of what he knew the Word of God to be. So you see the order reversed at every level. Paul here is not blaming Eve for the fall and saying it was her fault. Actually, quite the opposite. We know that the man is the one who is held responsible for the fall, because even though the serpent addresses the woman when God comes to see exactly what has happened, who does he go to? He goes to the man, not the woman. Paul also puts responsibility on Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that sin and death came into the world because of the sin of one man. Adam was the federal head and representative of the woman and the whole human race. I actually think Paul is again blaming the man in this verse, because Paul's point is that Adam wasn't deceived. The woman sinned because she was deceived. She was tricked. She didn't totally understand what she was doing. The implication is Adam wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew they shouldn't be eating this fruit, that the serpent was lying, and he stood by and did nothing. He failed in his role to protect the woman and the garden and preserve their holiness. The fall, then, is the result of men and women failing to function as God made them to and overturning God's creation order. But there's a second reason that Paul gives, and this is a positive illustration of when this order is maintained. Paul points women, and in fact all of us, to embrace this creation design because of the hope of salvation that we find in Christ. Paul doesn't end on a sour note. Instead, he encourages women in their God-given role by pointing them and all of us again to their salvation in Christ. And so the second ground for Paul's command is that embracing these commands is one way that women embrace God's design and live out the hope of their salvation in the Lord. So Paul says in verse 15, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now this is a challenging verse to understand, so I'm going to do my best to briefly make it clear. Again, some suggest that this means, okay, women are saved as they give birth to babies. And that this is a promise from the Lord that, yes, women were cursed in childbearing. It becomes difficult, but the Lord is going to protect them through the process. Well, that's pretty problematic since the history of the world and even biblical examples. We see many women who die in the process of childbirth. Doesn't seem to be some promise for general preservation, that they will be protected through childbirth. Others suggest that women will be, again, saved in this sense of generally preserved and protected as they live faithfully, embracing their God-given identity, which Paul just generally signifies through childbearing, pointing to one of the foundational roles of women. Now, I think that's part of it, but not the direct link. Because the word that Paul uses for saved is the one that most often is referring to spiritual salvation, not just general preservation. So here's what I believe Paul means. He has clearly referenced Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 already, and so it seems natural to see another reference to Genesis 3 in this verse, specifically to Genesis 3, verses 15 and 16. For in Genesis 3, after the fall, the man and the woman receive and experience the curse in different ways that reflect their different designs and roles. So the woman experiences this curse most acutely as mother and wife. God says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." But right before this, as God curses the serpent, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So I think childbearing here, which, yes, is pointing to one of the functions and roles of the woman, is pointing both to the curse that she experiences because the creation order was reversed, and also pointing her to her hope of being delivered from that curse. Because the promise of salvation was the promise specifically of the birth of a child, a specific child who would crush the serpent and undo what the man and woman had done in their sin. In fact, it literally reads, not "she will be saved through childbearing." It says, "she will be saved through the birth of a child." I think that is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was promised back in Genesis 3:15. And so I believe this refers to her salvation in Christ and to the importance of women remaining faithful to their God-given design and role. And this ought to show all of us that when Paul talks about different roles for men and women based on creation design, he is not demeaning women. He is not holding them up as less important. He is trying to establish that their role is equally glorious and beautiful. Now, why do I say that in this context? Because Paul is pointing out that the salvation of the world depended on women living by faith as God designed them to be. Imagine if Eve and all of those in the line of Christ viewed being a wife and a mother as some kind of lesser calling. It's not a lesser calling. It is an essential calling. Now, I don't mean that all women are called to be wives and mothers, and that if you're not a wife or mother, then you're less of a woman. No, you are still called to glorify the Lord and enjoy Him, to bear His image. But I think in our culture, we're facing something different. We're facing a narrative that says, yes, if you want to get married and have kids, that's fine. But a really strong, powerful, independent woman is one who puts herself first, her career. That's what it means to be important. I think the Bible says women can work outside the home. The Bible doesn't exclude that. But it's saying this role as a wife and mother is foundational. It is glorious. It is beautiful. And the salvation of the world depended on it. Salvation necessitated men and women living according to God's design. That's the only way that the Savior would be born. And in this way, women as well as men will be saved if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Meaning women must live by faith in this promised offspring, and as they do, they will overflow in love and holiness and self-control, embracing life according to God's design. And so I would argue, therefore, that the woman's role, although it does not involve preaching or holding authoritative office in the church, is equally glorious and essential to the life of the church. The health of the church and the proclamation of the gospel depend on women living by faith according to God's good and beautiful design for them. So often the debates about men's and women's roles are had in such a way that it makes it sound like being a pastor or holding church office is the only worthwhile role there is to have in the church. And yet even most men are not called to have that role in the church. That's absurd. Men and women do not have better and worse, greater and lesser roles. They simply have different roles because God designed them differently. This is not about superiority and inferiority. It's about God making men and women equally in His image, yet sexually and functionally different to display His glory and accomplish His good purposes. And let me then just close very quickly with one last word on the women's role in preaching and exercising authority. Because I do believe that the church has failed in various ways to help women see the good ways that they can exercise their gifts, including teaching gifts. There are contexts in which women can teach and serve. But I actually don't think that's the church's biggest failure. Yes, we can fail in ways in unnecessarily restricting women, but I think an even bigger failure of the church has been not helping women see the importance of raising and discipling children and how that impacts the government of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. For mothers have significant influence on their children. So let's be honest, who's with them the most? The mom is. Yes, the father must be the spiritual leader. He must lead in the home and lead the way in teaching the children, but the mother's actually going to do this practically more because she's just with them on a day-to-day basis. And so I would argue that mothers are one of the greatest influences on all children in the church, including those boys who will one day grow up to be elders and pastors. You look at church history and you see this to be the case. But you can also look at the one that Paul's writing to, Timothy. Timothy's the one charged by Paul to preach and teach along with the elders. But who taught Timothy the faith? In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And then Paul goes on later to say, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I think the implication of those verses is that Timothy was taught the faith and brought up in gospel living by his grandmother and his mother. In fact, there's other implications that his father wasn't a believer. So women, you have an essential part to play in the life of the church, which certainly goes beyond having and raising children. Not trying to reduce your role to that. I'm simply begging that you not let the culture or anyone else minimize the eternal significance of raising and having children. Children need mothers, and let me also say that this is not saying that all women, again, are going to be physical mothers. You can be spiritual mothers in the church even if you don't have your own biological children. I have been influenced by many women, my own mother first and foremost, but those women who faithfully taught me in Sunday school and worshiped in the church have had a profound impact on my life. And so I would say, just as for Timothy, that his grandmother Lois, his grandmother and his mother, they had a part to play in all of his ministry. Everything that I do, it is part of the fruit of the ministry of my mother and the other women in the church. If there is any fruit in my ministry, they have a part to play in that. The health of the church and the proclamation of the gospel depend on women living by faith in Christ as God designed them, in love and holiness and self-control. Let us pray. Father, that is a good word for all of us to hear, but I'm sure for some it is a hard word to hear. And so I do pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, if there is any error in what I taught, would you just steal that away from the minds and hearts of these people? But if this has been faithful to your word, would you guard the hearts of these men and women from the evil ones stealing away the good seed of your word? Would you help us all to live as you have made us to live, to embrace who we are as men and as women? And even for the boys and girls, the little children in this congregation, would you help them learn to love that you have made them a boy or a girl? And that it is not about better or worse, superior or inferior, but it is about the necessity of both living out your creation design, that the gospel may continue to grow, not only through the proclamation, but through having more children that we raise as disciples of Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen.